Pleasant. Good morning to you. Morning. Young boy went home from services one Sunday morning and he asked his dad, he says, "Dad, what does the preacher do with those presents we give him?" He says, "Dad, I don't understand what you're talking about. We don't give the preacher presents on Sunday." He says, "Yes, we do. He gets up every Sunday and says, 'I want to thank you for your presents. And I just want to know what he does with them.'" But I do want to thank you for your presence this morning, those of you who come and to be with me, and my family that's here, especially my wife who put up with me while I was putting this together and helped me out with a lot of grammar and things like that, because I is not a very good grammar person. But we put it together, and hopefully it'll be some benefit to you this morning. We're going to start with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work." That passage of Scripture says something about you, and it says something about me. It says that we have the mentality to be appealed to with information. And because that is so, and because that is a fact, that's what makes us different from all God's good creatures. And so what I'm going to talk about with you a little bit is about how man is an agent. Just like the United States government agent is able to act on behalf of the government, so a man is able to act upon his own behalf. And God appeals to man to act on his own behalf in regards to his salvation. So one of the highest thoughts that we can contemplate this morning is to talk about human accountability. You have the right, because of who you are and how God made you, to be appealed to with information regarding things that are right and wrong, and you have the choice of making those decisions in regards to your salvation. And that's what makes you different. Well, when we talk about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man ministers, let him do so as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever." And so it is with that ability that God has supplied for us, that He appeals to us through His inspired Word. As I'm going back to 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration. Now for you kids that didn't get to have your class, I'm going to give you a little one right now. You know, a lot of preachers will talk about how the word God, inspiration, means God breathed. And they'll talk about that being from the Greek. Well, what does that have to do with anything? You know, unless I'm trying to impress you with my knowledge of Greek, what does it mean that it's God breathed? Well, we have in our English language various different sounds that we make. We have sibilant sounds. Sibilant sounds are made when we say such words as sour and sue and slushy. You like to drink slushies? And those are sibilant sounds. We make those by putting our tongue behind our bottom teeth and hissing or blowing out and making that sound. And so we say such words as silly and sue and so. That's a sibilant sound. But we also have what are referred to as plosive sounds. When we say words like Peter and Paul and peace, what's taking place there is that there's this tiny little explosion in our mouth where we explode out some air and it just comes right out. And so I want you to do something, you young people or you old folks can do it too. I want you to put your hand in front of your mouth and I want you to say the word peace. Do that, peace. Now what did you notice? Did you feel that air hit your hand? That's what we're talking about. The Word of God is God-breathed. Inspired, it's God-breathed. That means it's the very words and breath of God. And so that's why it's so important. That's why He can enjoin upon us, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but that's why He can enjoin upon us such a verse as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." In regards to what God has to say, I've got to follow it. Now, we'll talk sports. I got a picture of Western Kentucky there, and so that's Western Kentucky. If you don't like them, that's fine, but it's the local team. Let's say for a moment, by illustration, that the game of football ceased to be played. Oh boy, some of you fellas Some of your wives might be happy with that.
Well, let's imagine a couple hundred years go by and nobody plays the game of football. And then a guy is up in an attic somewhere in an old house, and he comes across this trunk. And he opens up this trunk, and he sees this book, and he blows the dust off the book, and he looks at the book, and it says, Football Rulebook. And he says, let me look at that. And he begins to read it, and he begins to go through it. And he says, you know, that's interesting. And he likes it, and he runs down to his wife, and he says, I'm going to restore the game of football. And she doesn't know any better, so she says, great. So he gets him some players who are going to play according to the rules. He gets him some referees who are going to referee according to the rules. He gets him some equipment that's just like the equipment. A ball and a field and goalposts and everything just like the rule book says. And they go out, and what have they done when they play the first game? They've restored the game of football. Now let's say for a moment somebody comes along and they say a little later after it's been played, and they say, it seems to me, notice the vernacular, it seems to me that this game would be easier, the quarterback says, if this were a round ball. Because every time I throw it like me, it just wobbles through the air. So it'd be easier if it were round. And someone else says he's got to run so much, and he says, you know, I really don't like running. Let's make this a 50-yard field. And the kicker says, let's make that goal a little higher and a little lower, a little wider and a little lower. And they change this and they change that and they change something else. And before long, you have something that looks a little bit like football, but it's not football. You know why? It's not in the rule book. There are a lot of churches out there that are teaching a lot of things in regards to salvation. But they're not according to the rule book. They're not what's found in the rule book. And if they're not in the rule book, we don't need it. What must I do to be saved? Augustine said, I was brought by the works of God. Pelagius said, I came by myself. The Semi-Pelagian says, I started to come and God helped me. The Armenian said, God started to bring me and I cooperated. God brought me, said the Calvinist. We're here to talk about faith without works. How are we going to talk about that? How are we going to talk about salvation? Well, first of all, I think we've got to talk about faith. What is faith? Someone says, I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is something that comes along and zaps you. And all of a sudden you have faith and you feel good all over. Is that what faith is? Well, let's look at the Bible. The rule book. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Consider another verse. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So what is faith? The faculty for seeing the unseen. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you have been to New York City? A few hands, yes. How many of you believe that there is such a place? Why is it that you believe that there is such a place? Because you've seen the evidence. You've talked to people and you have the eyewitness testimony. That's what you come up with. So how does faith work? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bereans were more noble in that they searched the Scriptures daily. So facts are presented, witness testimony is there, testimony is given, confirmation is given, and all things are written that we might believe. So, what does the Bible say about faith? Will faith only save a person? Open your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that know that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works.
Don't go far. Don't do that. I don't like your stick here.
I'm in verse 24. And you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when he had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now I want you to realize something. I did not read that out of some man's catechism. I didn't read that out of some man's creed. I read that out of the Word of God, and it says that faith without works is dead. Faith only will not justify anyone.
Now, let's row a boat. I've been on a boat a few times. Been stuck in the water. It's hard to go places when I row a boat. But let's take, for instance, if I, by way of example, that you have two oars there, and you put faith on one oar, and you write the word faith on that oar, and you begin to row with only that oar that says faith. What's going to happen? You're going to go in circles, aren't you? Well, let's say you bring that one back in and you put the other one in, you write works on it, and you begin to row with it. What's going to happen? You're going to go in circles. You're just going to go in the other way. So you put faith in and you put works in and you begin to row, you're going to get to the shore. If you row with faith and you row with works in the spiritual sense, you're going to get to the heavenly shore. So, You can't just have faith any more than you can just have works. So here's how faith works. Faith is something that's presented to us. Faith is the gospel of God that we receive. Faith that saves is a miraculous gift, some say. That's a perversion of Ephesians 2 verse 8. Someone says, evidence? I don't need evidence. I know what I feel and what I've experienced. That's a perversion of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. So faith works by information being breathed out to us, written down by inspired men, read by us, and we think about that, and we come to faith. And that faith leads us to works. So faith without works is dead. The Augustinian controversy. Huh? I told people I was going to be speaking on the Augustinian controversy. They looked at me like, and what's that? Well, if you're interested, you can get the book. If you want to know all about Augustine there and everything about the Augustine controversy, he was a fellow that lived in the late 300s to 450 about, and you can read everything about him, from his mama to his papa to everything you want. You can read about the history of the Augustinian movement down through the centuries in the early period of the church there after him into the Middle Ages and the Reformation. You can read about the time period of the Restoration and the various different people on both sides of the issues. You can read several pages after pages, so get the book. But I'm not here to read the book. You can look at that. Augustine's teachings became a source of contention throughout the centuries and still are to our present day, and that's the need. It's the purpose of this presentation to examine his teaching regarding meritorious works for salvation. He taught against the teaching of the young Catholic Church at that time of man's works causing one to deserve or achieve salvation or continue to merit it. He wrote in his book to Simplician, if those things delight us which serve our advancements toward God, that is due not to our own whim or industry or meritorious works, but to the inspiration of God and to the grace which He bestows.
And that's what he thought upon that. The Roman Catholic Church for years had taught for centuries about being saved by meritorious works, starting with infant baptism. And they had other works that you had to do to maintain your salvation. Augustine thought this theology was not only unappealing, but cumbersome and unfounded. In taking up the role of interpreting scriptures, Augustine and many others, even today, have argued the Bible states Christians are saved by grace through faith, totally apart from works. And there are verses that they use that we'll examine. Their basic argument is, if in fact the Bible says it's apart from works that we are saved, and we are not saved by works lest anyone boast, then why is it still taught that we ought to do things for God? They also say, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Our works do not help him. He does not need us. And then they go on to say there that, talking about he does not need us, they would go on to say, I can't find it, but notice, he gives us free will because love comes from free will, not wanting mindless puppets who will do the work for him or ask to be done for him. And then we look at the Bible. What does the Bible say? Well, we've already looked at it. James chapter 2, verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Thus also faith by itself, verse 17, if it does not have works, is dead. And verse 26 says that faith without works is dead. If by faith only, then it's by a dead faith. I liked how it was said by Harding in the Harding-Nichols debate in 1947, where the proposition was a sinner is justified from past sins by faith only. Harding made the conclusion this way: dead faith is as different from faith as a dead man is from a man, or a dead horse from a horse. And I would just as soon ride to home on a dead horse as to reach justification by faith. Ride a dead horse instead. There is a deeply rooted feeling in the heart of man that he ought to contribute something of his own to his own salvation. This contribution appears in various different teachings in a number of different ways. First, some seek to secure one's salvation directly by some kind of overbalance against his sins. Secondly, others predispose God to favor man and grant him salvation as a gift otherwise unattainable. And third, still others add works to the weight of merit with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which they say is insufficient in and of itself. Yet it has always been felt by theologians that the idea of cooperation is just not a worthy one. Therefore, the effort has been made to introduce cooperation without letting it appear as such. The developing controversy and debate of the concept of faith without works has shaped history through the years. And that's why it's interesting to know about it. The central emphasis of Augustinianism is on the absolute supremacy of God and the resulting helplessness and dependency of man on the grace of God alone, and rejects meritorious works for salvation. Now, I'm sure in the lecture on Calvinism, they're going to cover a lot of other things that Augustine would have said that Calvin would have quoted. We have here one of Augustine's most firmly held philosophical beliefs, largely on the basis of his own introspective experience. He is convinced that human action is always motivated by self-love in the final analysis. Even, he says, the most selfless acts, if they are human acts, are those that one finds most gratifying. The very struggle of good people to overcome self-will ends only in strengthening self-will. And finally, he says, in an exercise of pride. While using this thinking in his book, The City of God, he ridicules the Stoics who pretend to be able to attain the highest good through living a virtuous life of self-control. The very idea, Augustine would say, that they can set themselves free by practicing virtues reduces the virtues themselves to mere servants of human pride. Human striving ends always in pride and pretension. Happiness, he says, is a gift of God only by ceasing human striving, which can be found then in happiness. The argument Augustine made is basically that Christianity, unlike other religions, rests not at all on the propitiation of its God by ritual practices or even by moral conduct. The heart of Christianity, he believed, is the atonement by which humans are saved only when recognizing their sinful condition and surrendering their creature will wholly to God. Augustinian concludes that humans are not free to work out their own salvation. In a quote from Kermit in his book, or Augustine's book, Spirit and Letter, he says, "Must then the unrighteous man, in order that he may be justified, that is, become a righteous man, lawfully use the law to lead him, as by the schoolmaster's hand, to that grace by which alone he can fulfill what the law commands. Now it is freely that he is justified thereby, that is, on account of no antecedent merits of his own works. It is not because we have done good works, but that we may be able to do them. In other words, not because we have fulfilled the law, but in order that we may be able to fulfill the law." Augustine and supporters and people who would teach after him would use such verses as the following. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 through 13, which reads, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Augustine, thinking of the twins, Esau and Jacob, said that there was nothing they could do to merit their destiny. He also believed, if we have faith in God, that faith will save us. That very faith is said to depend completely on the will of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 will be gone to, where it says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." Augustine and his followers would use that to say that it was God that does the work, and yet they ignore verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Augustine concluded, if humans are not hopelessly damned, if some few are preserved, only the will and mercy of God can be found as the reason. He would go, and others would go, to Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. "Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." For those who came after Augustine, and thinking about Augustine, he entered both the Catholic Church and the religious world as an unfortunate revolutionary force.
He not merely created an unwanted place in the history of the church, but also, to some extent, what laid the history of the Reformation, because many of them quoted him. Studying Augustine's theology of grace is particularly appropriate because it was Augustine who led the charge that others, as I just said, quoted to. It's not only because Calvin quoted him more than any other theologian, but also because the Reformation witnessed the ultimate, unfortunate, in many places, the triumph of this original thinking. It's not surprising then to find today modern arguments stemming from Augustine's teachings. This is further evidence of the grip his doctrine has had down through the ages. There are many proponents of Augustine that taught that we cannot be saved by works. And a passage they go to is Ephesians chapter 2 and following. They would say that we are introduced to the wonderful grace of God, which comes about not because of any good in us, but because of the great love which He loved us. They would further point out to the text which says, God worked salvation in us when we were dead in our trespasses, thus emphasizing His tremendous grace, His unmerited kindness to those who do not deserve it. In fact, they go on to say the display of God's wondrous grace is the reason for our salvation, pointing to the text that reads, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable richness of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In their minds, Paul then explains how our salvation displays the grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, we can agree salvation is by grace, through faith, and not of works. But what is meant when it is said that salvation is not of works? Simply that it is not a reward for our work. We do not pay for it by our works. There is no merit in what we do upon which we can demand salvation. Certainly without the help of grace, the sinner could not do all he ought, and his duty is the imitation of Christ's example. Grace is assisting, but it's not all-controlling. If you will, by illustration, God built the stairway to His grace. If we work our way up that stairway, He gives us the blessing of that grace. The doctrine that points to the gift of grace, including will itself, is debilitating to the point of catastrophe. Well, let's talk about faith without works in the rest of the time, as it should be understood. People confuse the good works of the gospel, which the Bible clearly defines as essential, with the works of the law of Moses, or meritorious works of men in an effort to earn salvation. The Bible does not teach that people are saved by works of the Old Testament law. For we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, that by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in His sight. And then from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we learn that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross of Christ and is no longer bound upon anyone. We know today that only hope of salvation for lost humanity is through the gospel of Christ. We do not propose to be saved by the works of the law, but through the works of faith and the labor of love in obedience to Christ. We come to God only on His terms, in the way He established, which demonstrates His faith, our faith in Him and His Word. The Bible says, when we look at a couple of different passages, I'll have a PowerPoint mic. I'm not good at it either. While the Bible says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, it also says, James 2:24, you see then how that by works a man is justified. These works mentioned by James must not be the works of the law, but are the works of the faith revealed in the gospel of Christ. The law of Moses is dead, and its works mean nothing today, yet the works of the gospel mean much.
I'll take a break and go back to where I was. A person is saved by the blood of Christ through the grace of God. He is not saved by faith alone, but through obedience to the commands of Christ. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. This does not mean that the obedient soul earns, merits, or deserves salvation, but that he qualifies for the mercy and grace of the Lord, who according to His mercy saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Bible makes it clear in that same passage that while we are being saved through the washing of the regeneration or by baptism and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, it is not by works done in righteousness which we have done ourselves. Rather, by putting the knowledge of these Scriptures together, we see that if we do not submit ourselves to the righteousness of God in obedience to His Word, we cannot be saved. There are many passages in the Bible that show the essentiality of faith, that we're saved by faith, justified by it, and so on. Every one of these passages is to be believed and accepted. There's one similar thing that all these passages on faith have in common. Not one single passage ever says we're saved by faith only. There are no such passages in the Bible. Now, here's a great point for us to remember. Never in any age or dispensation in human history has God saved man by faith alone. God has always required faith and obedience. No other formula for salvation has ever worked, and none will. Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It is faith plus obedience. This is the embodiment of the principle under which God has always worked in the salvation of man. It is utter folly to expect Him to make an exception now and save anyone by faith only and without obedience. The proponents of this faith-only opinion appeal especially to certain Scriptures that would support their argument. First, Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. They appeal to the Gospels, where Christ praises the faith of the Canaanite woman. This one was a new one to me. Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou art. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. She was made whole by her faith. The Scripture is in James clearly and emphatically states that faith without works is dead and cannot save. People will endanger the salvation of their souls if they act on the false assurance proposed by Augustine and others that faith alone is sufficient for salvation, or that they need not perform works in order to be saved. James chapter 2 and verse 14 again says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?
James 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar? And then it's evident that those whom Christ will place on his left hand, according to Matthew 25:41, those whom he will place on his left hand at the last judgment and whom he rebukes are so placed not because they do not believe him, but because they did not perform the works.
In fact, this is why he said that he will separate all who were united together by the same faith, in order that no one might think that faith alone, or dead faith, that is a faith without works, is sufficient to eternal life. James chapter 2, verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. This is the teaching of both Paul and James. Paul says that the law entered that sin might abound. And where sin abounded, grace did more abound. Romans 5:20. He does not mean to say, as some have thought and taught, that man should do evil that good may come. Romans 3:8. But rather that it was necessary that God give man grace so that he could keep the law. Likewise, when he says a man is justified by faith and not by observance of the law, Romans 3:28, he is speaking here of works of the law by which one would try to earn justification, not of works of faith or justification. Moreover, Paul does not say that any faith in God is good, but that faith is good which results in works of love. And for that which is dead, he says, that it profits nothing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, if I should have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Clearly, it can be concluded from Paul's writing the necessity of good works. James is so opposed to those who think that faith cannot save without works that he compares them to the devils. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Some believers will be lost. The devils and demons, James 2:19. The children of the devil, John 8:31 and 44. Those who would not confess, John 12 and 42. If one is saved by faith alone, all of these would have been saved. The apostles, Peter, John, and James, and Jude, very strongly in their epistles on the necessity of good works. They talked about that because there were some, even at the time, who misinterpreted the teachings of Paul. Peter, in his second epistle in chapter 3, verse 11 through 18, warns the faithful that although there are in Paul some things hard to understand, nevertheless, he basically said he has the same mind on the questions of eternal salvation as do all the other apostles.
There is no opposition between Paul and James and the other apostles. But there is also no contradiction in Paul himself. To those who place their trust and faith alone, James recommends the works of Abraham, whose faith Paul praised. Thus, faith and works must be joined to one another. Justification by faith, not by...
Somebody put a tree in my way. Okay, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, but the good works certainly followed him. If anyone objects that Paul does not teach this, then let him consider well Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6.
For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law.
It's not necessary to contrast James with Paul, but Paul with himself. The apostle emphasizes justification by faith without works of the law in order to deprive man of self-praise and of the thought that faith is obtained by such works. The faith that is deserving of praise is a faith by which
a just man lives. Romans 1:17. Faith by which we believe in Him who justifies the sinful. Romans 4, verse 5. Faith which excludes boasting. Romans 3
and verse 27. And then finally, faith which is made effective by love. Faith, my friends, is not from works, but works from faith.
Faith is the first work through which all other works are obtained. Faith cannot be merited by works, otherwise justification, of which faith is the beginning, would depend upon good works.
We are not justified by the law, nor by our own wills, but through the grace of God as we accomplish the works He has asked us to do. Let me tell you this. Wherever you find the word death, whether it's used literally or figuratively, you find the word separation. Therefore, when James says faith without works is dead, he simply means that it is separated from all effectiveness. It is separated. That it reaches no blessings. It accomplishes no good. Augustinianism has been so dominant because it rested on a conception of God that was so easily satisfying to the public of the time that once it was established as a possible conception, it was almost impossible to reject. Charles Hodge said in his book, in reference to men since the fall, the assertion is so explicit and so often repeated that justification is not of works, that the proposition has never been called into question by anyone professing to receive the Scriptures as the Word of God. That reminds me of the Emperor's New Clothes. You know that story?
Yeah.
You old folks know that story? The Emperor wanted some new clothes, and so he hired the greatest tailors to come in and make him some new clothes. And they were interested in the money, and they said, well, you have to get us the finest of materials, the finest of thread. And so they got that material, and they told the king and all his people that only the wise people could see the thread. So the king looked at it and thought, well, I must not be wise, but I'm not going to admit it. Hold, the thread is beautiful. And everybody in the court and everybody in the palace came by and said, oh, what a beautiful set of clothing. And then the day came where the king was going to parade it in front of all the crowds. And he walked out and down the middle of the street with his clothing on. And a little child said, the king is naked. The king is naked in regards to this teaching of Augustine and faith without works. It does not hold truth. The pull to Augustinianism is to religious man what the pull of gravity is to the world. It is subtle, ever acting downward pull that is never absent, and that once yielded to causes an increasing rapid descent. Such a descent leads to the debasement of the truth and the gospel. What do we need to do? We need to fight that pull. The believer's intelligence has constantly to be brought into subjection to the revealed Word of God so as to monitor his thoughts and his works. My brethren, we must believe with the New Testament that as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Hence, when the New Testament speaks of justification by faith, we know it is a talking about a live faith and not a dead faith. We need to believe in justification by a living faith. The denominational world believes in justification by a dead faith. And that is a principal difference between us. We need to stand for the principle of a living faith. They stand for a dead thing they call faith. The faith that they say, the faith they say we are justified by as is as dead. The faith they have is as dead as a body without the Spirit. Since they base all their religion upon faith, their religion is dead because their faith is dead. We are saved by a living faith. And let me close by this. Brethren, let us be alive in our faith and be alive in our works. Let us be alive today. Let us be alive tomorrow. Let us be alive next week and the next month and the next year until the day when we will so forevermore be with Christ in heaven. Because with that faith and with that works, it makes life not only worth the living, it makes it conquerable.